Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to John, chapter 11. We are coming up to what is always a special time in the life of our church, and that is Passion Week, or Holy Week, as it's traditionally called. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, which is followed by Good Friday, and then Easter. We are going to walk with the Lord Jesus over this week. We'll have some sermons in our morning and evening service next Lord's Day to do with the events of Palm Sunday and the beginning of that final week before Jesus' crucifixion. In our Wednesday night meeting, we'll be continuing the theme, and that will lead us into our service on Good Friday morning and our celebration of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. We have some special things planned, and I'm really looking forward to it. I love this part of the year when we take an extended time to focus especially on the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that all starts properly next Lord's Day. But what I want to do this morning is get a head start. I want to orient our hearts and minds towards the events that we will be remembering. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we will consider next Lord's Day was preceded by a final journey to Jerusalem. A journey that tens of thousands of Jewish pilgrims were making at that time of year in order to celebrate the Passover. And it's one particular scene in this journey that I want us to concentrate on today. But in order to grasp its full significance, we have to begin a little while before. I'm going to assume that you are familiar with one of Jesus' greatest miracles, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. This occurred towards the end of Jesus' public ministry. It happened in a village very close to Jerusalem, the village of Bethany. And so it had a powerful effect on many who lived in Jerusalem and upon the Jewish establishment, the religious leaders who sat on the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council and court. The Sanhedrin governed the temple, it governed the city and Jewish affairs generally at the discretion of the Roman governor. In verses 45 through 57 of John chapter 11, we have an account of the response to the raising of Lazarus. And this is where we're going to commence our sermon this morning. So please follow along in your Bibles as I read these verses, and then we'll pray and commit our time together to the Lord. John chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the fast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he would show it, that they might take him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself, your Son, and your plan of salvation in your word. Thank you that we have the scriptures in our own language freely available to us. We pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit we might understand your scripture. Please show us once again your beloved Son. This we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Many of the Jews who witnessed the miracle believed on Jesus. What exactly they believed, we don't know. And we'd have to question the sincerity of their faith, given that in a short space of time, many of the Jews in Jerusalem would be calling for Jesus' crucifixion. But nevertheless, there was a fresh wave of interest in Jesus, a fresh wave of enthusiasm for what people thought Jesus stood for and what they thought he could do. Many believed, but others didn't. Notice the contrast in verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Instead of seeing in the miracle a witness to Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, they saw a political problem. And they went to tell Jesus' opponents all about it. This prompted an official session of the Sanhedrin. The language in verse 47 indicates this. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. When the session began, notice that no one denied or even questioned the miracles. Verse 47, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." The tragedy here is that instead of the miracles prompting them to investigate Jesus' claims, instead of the miracles moving them to search the scriptures to see if Jesus might be there spoken of, they immediately perceive Jesus to be a threat. Verse 48, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Now, one author explains their thinking this way. As the Sanhedrin's committee saw it, everybody would soon accept Jesus as political Messiah. This would happen unless something were done about it. If no action was taken, the Romans, hearing about the new Messiah, who was about to lead the rebellion against the constituted government, would come and take away from the Jews, particularly from the Sanhedrin, both their place, the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and their nation, putting an end to their national existence, scattering them all over the earth. The religious leaders, like just about everyone else, misunderstood the spiritual nature of Jesus' kingdom. That before there would be any earthly kingdom, there needed to be repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus had come first to bring spiritual salvation, to establish his reign in hearts and minds. Those who sat on the Sanhedrin failed to grasp this vital truth. They saw in Jesus only a political leader, a revolutionary, a rebel who would surely bring down the wrath of Rome upon them and the nation. And they didn't know what to do. That was until the wily and wicked chief priest, Caiaphas, spoke up. Notice how rude and abrupt he was, verse 49. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all. You are a bunch of dithering idiots. And he castigated them for not having the spine to do what was necessary." They couldn't bring themselves to do what needed to be done. "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider," you don't even think about this, "that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Caiaphas wasn't squeamish. Caiaphas wasn't troubled by notions of justice or evidently by his own conscience. Can't you see it, gentlemen? It's plain that for the sake of the nation, Jesus has to be killed. One man has to die so that the nation doesn't perish. No investigation, no trial, no delegation to ask Jesus to stop teaching. No. Just a cold, brutal calculation. Jesus had to die. There was a call for murder. Now it's fascinating that in making this pronouncement, Caiaphas was actually a prophetic instrument in the hand of the Lord. John points this out in verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas was only thinking in terms of the Jewish nation. He was clear that Jesus needed to die if the Jews were to be saved from destruction at the hand of the Romans. But unbeknownst to him, Jesus was going to die to save Jews and Gentiles from the wrath of God. His death would be the means by which all the children of God would be gathered together. As one author notes, Caiaphas said what he wanted to say, and the responsibility for the wicked meaning which his words conveyed remains entirely his own. Yet, in God's wonderful providence, the choice of words was so directed that these same words were capable of expressing the gist of God's glorious plan of salvation. The Sanhedrin heard what Caiaphas said, and whether they were bullied by his manner or won over by his logic, they agreed to his suggestion. Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. From the earliest days of his public ministry, Jesus had been opposed by the religious leaders. We've seen this in our study in the Gospel of Luke. But at this point, the level of opposition and the level of danger went to a whole new level. The Jewish council, save for one or two members, was now set on his removal. He was now an unofficial enemy of the state, if I can put it like that. Those at the highest levels of power and influence in Jerusalem were actively plotting to kill him. Evidently, word of this got back to Jesus, and so we read verse 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Jesus left the village of Bethany and travelled to a city on the edge of the wilderness. We don't know the location of this city called Ephraim, but it was out of the way. It was apart from the hustle and bustle of life in and around Jerusalem. And there Jesus was safe from the agents of the Sanhedrin. As John tells us, this happened close to the time of Passover. And pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire had begun pouring into Jerusalem. And it seems as though Jesus was the hot topic of conversation. Would he show up for the feast? Would this be the moment when the revolution began? Jerusalem would be filled with pious Jews. Here was a great mass of men and women ready to be stirred into action to shake off the hated Roman occupation. The Sanhedrin was well aware of this speculation. Their ears were attuned to this expectation among the masses. And they were prepared for Jesus' arrival. Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he would show it that they might take him. This is the opening scene that I want to set before you this morning. Jerusalem was filling with pilgrims. The crowds were abuzz with stories of Jesus. Would he show up, and what would happen if he did? The authorities were now committed to killing Jesus. Orders had gone out demanding that people inform the council if they knew of Jesus' location. Jesus, knowing the danger, had withdrawn from public view and was staying many miles away in a village close by the wilderness. We don't know how long Jesus stayed in Ephraim, but it was probably for days rather than weeks. I suppose that Jesus was resting, spending time with his disciples. He may have taken some trips to places nearby. But at some point, he made the decision to go back to Jerusalem. There came a day when that final journey began. What must have that been like for Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus wakes up one morning in that quiet place. He gets dressed. He has something to eat. He collects what few possessions he owns. He calls his disciples together and then sets out for Jerusalem. And he does so knowing exactly what awaits him when he arrives. There is a scene in a movie that was released in the mid-1990s that some of you might know. The movie is set in the death row section of a prison in the 1930s in the United States. In this particular scene, an inmate is taken from their cell to the part of the prison where they are to be executed. And as they walk past the row of cells, one of the prison guards calls out, "We've got a dead man walking!" Though the movie was fictional, apparently this is what used to happen. That's where the expression comes from. According to the Collins English Dictionary, a dead man walking is a phrase traditionally used in US prisons to announce a condemned prisoner being walked to the place of execution. If you think about it, this was Jesus on his final journey to Jerusalem. He was walking to his death. And it's this thought that we find in our text for this morning. Please turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. We have a long introduction and a short sermon. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. I'd like to read verses 30 through 32. The Bible says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Over the centuries, Christians have had different opinions about religious art. And if you're not so keen on it, I understand. And I completely respect your point of view. But I would love to see a painting of this scene. Can you imagine it in your mind's eye? There are the 12 and some other disciples walking along a dusty road somewhere in the Judean countryside, perhaps in the hills. And there is Jesus by himself in front of them. The distance between Jesus and the disciples is not too far, but it's noticeable. He is deliberately apart, deliberately alone. What do you imagine the expression on Jesus' face to be? Pensive? Anxious? Steadfast? Determined? I think it would be more pensive, but I really don't know. Though, if we could see the disciples' faces, we would see wonder and fear. Evidently, this was unusual. Normally, when they travelled together, Jesus walked with his disciples, but this was different. This was strange. There he was out front. Perhaps those who were amazed saw in Jesus a bold and courageous leader heading to Jerusalem despite the danger to call on the revolution. And perhaps those who were afraid saw something different. Jesus' expression, his desire to walk alone, suggested something else to them. Uncertainty of what was to come. Perhaps even fear. I think we can discern what Jesus was thinking about at this point from what he went on to say to the 12. He was very direct, even blunt about what awaited him in Jerusalem. Jesus knew that these disciples really had no clue. They were still caught up with grand visions of a glorious revolution and national restoration. Their hearts and minds were still filled with notions of an earthly kingdom. And so for a third time, he told them that he was going to die. And he gave specific, graphic details. And as you can see in the table that I've put in the outline on the back of the bulletin, every detail was fulfilled. In fact, so complete was the fulfillment of Jesus' words that modern liberal scholars say that the writer of this account must have invented this incident. He must have put the words in Jesus' mouth after the fact. This is what was occupying the mind of Jesus as he walked alone. He was contemplating the suffering that lay ahead, the agonies of his torture and crucifixion. The Bible scholar William Hendrickson offers an insight into Jesus' inner life at this moment, which I think is quite helpful and beautifully expressed. I put this quote in the outline. "The horror must have been very real and very terrifying. The man of sorrows sees it coming toward him. He already senses something of the perfidy, the hypocrisy, the calumny, the mockery, the pain and the shame, which, like an avalanche, threatens to overwhelm him. Yet he does not retreat or even stand still. With unflinching determination, he walks right into it, for he knows that this is necessary in order that his people may be saved." There are two things this little scene communicates to us. And with these thoughts, we'll finish our sermon for this morning. First of all, this tells us that Jesus knowingly and willingly went to his death. The cross was no accident, nor was it something that Jesus was forced into. This incident is yet further confirmation of what the Apostle Peter set forth in his preaching and in his first epistle, that the death of Jesus was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was a lamb without blemish and without spot who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about God's eternal purposes that centered upon and that have come to pass in Jesus Christ. The cross was not a mishap or a calamity or a blip. It didn't catch Jesus out like the flooding caught out so many last week. No. It was God's plan from before creation. In the eternal counsels of the Trinity, the Son, along with the Father and the Spirit, determined this plan. With one will, they decreed that this would come to pass. It was no accident, and it wasn't forced upon him. The incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, really did lay down his life. It was not taken from him. He chose to leave the safety of Ephraim and head to Jerusalem. He chose to go to his death. On this point, J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us mark this well. There was nothing involuntary or unforeseen in our Lord's death. It was the result of his own free, determinate, and deliberate choice. from the beginning of his earthly ministry, he saw the cross before him and went to it a willing sufferer. And friends, this serves to magnify the second thing for us to ponder this morning as we look at this scene, and that is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would all consider it to be a great act of love for a person to put themselves in harm's way for a family member or a friend, to protect them or to rescue them. And we would think this even if they didn't end up getting hurt. Just to expose themselves to the risk of being injured or killed would be an incredibly loving act. So what do we make of the picture before us today? There wasn't just the potential for injury or death. It wasn't merely a risk. It was absolutely certain. And Jesus knew it. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. In about a week or so after this, as Jesus sat down with his disciples around the supper table for the final time before his arrest, he would say this to them: "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's exactly what he did. In fact, we might say he laid down his life so that his enemies might become his friends. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Colossians chapter 1 verses 21 and 22, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies," the enemies of God in your mind by wicked works, "yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Hereby perceive we the love of God, John writes in his first epistle, because he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. God's love, expressed in and through Jesus Christ for us. That's what we see in this little moment on the road to Jerusalem. Actually, we see it all along the way, because the truth is that Jesus walked along the road to Jerusalem so that we don't have to walk along the road to hell. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die for our sins, to bear in his body upon the cross the awful penalty that our sins have merited. He was going to make satisfaction for us with his precious blood. In so doing, provide salvation, forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life for all who will repent and believe in him. Amen.